So we're going to be reading from the book of Ruth today. In fact, not only today, Pastor Christian came to me and asked me to cover three or four Sundays. And so we settled on the month of October. So I was looking at a series. I wanted to do a series, but I knew I would be preaching for three or four Sundays. So I was looking maybe at Jonah, Ruth, other portions of Scripture, but I kept coming back to the book of Ruth. What a wonderful story the book of Ruth is. Ruth, what is Ruth really about? What comes to your mind when you think of the story of Ruth? What's it about?
Redemption.
Kinsman Redeemer. And most often when I ask people what the book of Ruth is about, they say it's a love story. And it is. It's a marvelous, wonderful, beautiful love story. Ruth meets Boaz. It has a happy ending. But it's so much more, as you've just said, a few of you. It's so much more than just a beautiful love story between two people. It's a love story, truly, but of God's love to us. And so we see a love story here. Yes, kinsman redeemer. We see redemption. We see wandering. We see horrible sin. And we see God's grace, His forgiveness. We see restoration lifting up. We learn about God's sovereignty, about God's providence. This ultimately is a book not about Ruth. It's a book about God. So it's a beautiful story here. And the way this book is kind of laid out, it's kind of laid out like a play, like a movie. Scene 1 opens chapter 1. Scene 2 opens chapter 2. Scene 2 closes, end of chapter 2. The chapters, the four chapters, they kind of are laid out almost like a play. In fact, this would be a grand movie today. It's got everything. It's got intrigue. It's got suspense. It's got wandering away. It's got sin. It's got redemption. It's got a beautiful love story and a wonderful happy ending, holding a baby. And yeah, it's like a movie. The story of Ruth. But ultimately, we know this is a story about God. Now, we're going to be focusing on chapter 1 today, and then I'll be preaching through the month of October in the book of Ruth. And so each week, we'll look at a different chapter. But I just want to tell you, too, I could preach six sermons on the book of Ruth, and I'm sure Pastor Christian could preach probably 12. So, the book of Ruth, there's a lot here, in chapter 1 especially. I'm going to focus mainly on the first part of chapter 1, And maybe next week I'll dip back a little bit into chapter 1 as we look at chapter 2. Because when it comes to that commitment speech that Ruth makes to Naomi, verses 16 to 18, we're going to briefly look at it, but we're not going to spend a lot of time there. But here we are, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the NIV version, whatever version you have. But Ruth 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had another husband tonight and then would give birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Then Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, and she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the reading of God's perfect and holy word. The book of Ruth, just before we really get into it, the author of Ruth, most people believe that the author is Samuel. That's kind of where I land. Samuel is the author. Some people believe that Solomon wrote the book of Ruth. Others believe it was just an anonymous writer. It doesn't really matter when it comes to the book of Ruth. We think that most likely the book of Ruth, it was written between 1020 BC and maybe 950 BC. But little interesting side note to this story. The Jewish people, still today, at one of their annual celebrations, they read the book of Ruth. Anyone know what celebration that is? It's actually the celebration of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Well, the Jewish, they don't celebrate Pentecost the way we would with the coming of the arrival of the Holy Spirit, but the Feast of Pentecost is it's a harvest celebration, the gift of the first fruits. And at that time of year, in the spring, they read through the book of Ruth. Read through Acts chapter 2 later today. Peter gave his grand sermon to the people. Thousands were brought into that fold. The disciples were proclaiming at that time, right at that time of the Feast of Pentecost, when Ruth would have been read along with other scrolls and wisdom literature. You see, Ruth is a grand apologetic book as well. In addition to everything that we've said about Ruth, it really proves that through the line of David, from the house and lineage of David, was going to arrive the Messiah. And so Peter, if you look at that sermon in Acts chapter 2, he makes reference to, constantly, about 3, 4, maybe 5 times to David, the king. And here is Jesus, the Messiah. So Ruth may have been even used by Peter, by the other disciples, as they proved that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. And so here we are in the book of Ruth. And look at verse 1. Right away, it's an opening statement that informs us as to the time and the setting of this book. It lets us know what took place or what the environment was like. It says this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." In the days of the judges. It's that 450-year period in Israel's history. Judges such as Othniel, Ehud, Samson, Deborah. It was at this time when this story took place. In the time of the judges. But this opening statement, it also tells us that there was hardship in Israel. There was a severe drought. Because of the drought, there was a massive famine, and it continued for a while. The people were struggling. So we look at this, we learn that it was in the time of the judges, there was a famine of the land. However, this opening statement, it does much more than just tell us about the time, the setting, or the historical context. It enables us to see what the true heart of Israel was like. It allows us to put our finger on the pulse of the nation of this time. It gives us eyes into or an insight into that spiritual condition. And brothers and sisters, the spiritual condition wasn't good. To really see this, we need to turn back to the previous verse, which isn't in Ruth, but it's actually in the next book, the previous book, which is the book of Judges. The very last book in the book of Judges. If you have your Bibles in front of you, just look back the next page before. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Judges 21, verse 25. Look at what it says there. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. That's a gloomy ending to the book of Judges. And then we have Ruth. In these days, when the book of Ruth took place, at this time, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did whatever they wanted to do. Now that phrase, Israel had no king, it reminds us of the fact that Israel didn't actually have an earthly king. It was the time of the judges. No king had actually been appointed. But it also points to the fact that Israel was not acknowledging their spiritual king. God was their king. God was always supposed to be their king. But in those days, Israel had no king. In those days, they had completely forgot about God. And everyone was doing whatever they wanted to do. Everyone was their own God. Each person, they had stood up and declared their own authority to be king of their lives. I know what's right. I know what I want to do. I know how I want to live, and I'm going to do it. My passions, my desires, my urges, they're going to be expressed however I want them to be. This is my right. I have the freedom. It's my liberty. Sound familiar? This is in the time of the judges, and here we are today. Not all that different. And so, yeah, these were dark days in the nation of Israel. The people of God, they had fallen into wickedness. They had spiraled out of control. They had completely lost their way. And they were no different than the people who had once occupied the land before them, the Canaanites. They were no different than the other nations around them. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. This is the environment here. And it was at this dark, bleak time when our text says, verse 1, there was a man whose name was Elimelech. Now, what I love about this story, too, is that the names have powerful meanings. Again, written kind of like a movie or a play, and the author, the kind of language he uses and the way he writes it. But here we have Elimelech. What does Elimelech mean? Elimelech means, my God is king. In those days when Israel had no king, there was a man named Elimelech. Let me tell you a story about him, says the author. In the days when Israel had no king, there was a man named, my God is king. Brothers and sisters, in the opening verses of our text, we're being introduced to Elimelech. And Elimelech he's a representation of the entire nation of Israel. His life is a mirror image of theirs. For the truth of the matter is that God was no more king in Elimelech's heart than he was in the heart of his fellow countrymen. It doesn't matter what name they were bearing. Israel, the people of God, the chosen ones, Elimelech. It doesn't matter what name they were bearing because everyone, again, was doing whatever they saw fit to do. This is what we're being presented with here in the book of Ruth. Israel had lost their way, they had fallen headlong into disobedience, and as an example of this nationwide spiritual sickness, we're told that there was a man named Elimelech, and he and his family had also fallen headlong into disobedience. So right away, this opening statement, the author tells us, shows us what the true heart of the nation of Israel, what those hearts were really like. And then the narrative, it focuses on Elimelech and his family. The spotlight, it's directed upon them. And we're told that because of the famine, Elimelech took his wife and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they went to live in the country of Moab. Now, they left because of the famine. And whenever you read about famine in the Old Testament, almost every time, it's a sign of God's displeasure towards the nation of Israel. And it's a tool that is used by God of discipline because of their disobedience. And Elimelech and Naomi, they would have been fully aware of this. Many places we can look at. Here's just a few. Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to just read through a couple verses here and then also from Deuteronomy 28. But Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. It says, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. This is what God promises to the nation of Israel. Obey, and I will bless you. Deuteronomy 28, a selection of verses here. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The blessings for covenant faithfulness and the curses for covenant disobedience were clearly laid out in the Scriptures. The nation of Israel would have been perfectly aware. Elimelech and Naomi would have been fully aware of them as well. However, instead of turning to God in repentance, instead of mourning the sin of their country and their own sin, and instead of relying upon God to provide for all of their needs, instead of trusting God, they also did as they saw fit. They also followed their own path, and a path that ended up leading them further and further and further away from God. A path that led them to Moab. In fact, they tried to get around God. They tried to bypass God. God had these laws. God had told the people, follow my way and I will bless you abundantly. Your fields will be filled. And yet they thought, fine, God, you have this tool of discipline. You're going to try to correct us. I'm going to go around it, says Elimelech, and I'm going to move to Moab. And who could blame them? Was it really all that wrong? There was a severe famine in the land. It brought economic hardship to the people, and they were living in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which means anyone? What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. That's right. House of bread. Isn't that kind of irony again? This is the way it's written. Here's a man living in a house of bread, and there is absolutely no bread to be found. And so really, who could blame them? Because there was Moab. And on a clear day, those beautiful fields of Moab, they could be seen if you were standing on those ridges outside of Bethlehem. And those fields, they looked lush and green when compared with the dry, dusty fields around Bethlehem. And as Elimelech looked towards Moab, that promise of an easier life beckoned to him. And it wasn't all that far, maybe just about 50 miles. It wouldn't be all that difficult. Just pack up the family and go. Staying in Bethlehem, continued hardship. Moving to Moab, relief. It was a no-brainer. It was an easy one. It made perfect sense to Elimelech. So go. Go where the grass is greener. Now today, we move all the time. That's not at all what we have here. Today, we might move to another city, another state, another country to advance in our career, to provide better for our family. At such a move, we come before God, we wrestle with it, and we move, and God blesses these moves. That's not at all in any way, shape, or form what we have here. You see, God had delivered his people from Egypt, from slavery, and he brought them to this promised land, to the land of Canaan. And he said, here, within these boundaries, this is where you will stay. This is where you will prosper. You are my people. I will bless you. Within those boundaries is the presence of God. Outside of the land of Canaan was to be outside of the presence of God. And not only that, Moab, it was a godless place. The Moabites, read about them. They worshiped this idol named Chemosh. Human sacrifices, fertility gods, dreadful, lustful, savage gods in Moab. And then Lot. Remember Lot and his daughters? This is where the Moabites come from. If you read back to that story of Lot, where his daughters got Lot drunk, their dad, father, drunk, and they became pregnant, both of them. And they both gave birth to a son. And from the eldest daughter came the line of the Moabites. From the younger daughter came the line of the Ammonites. And so the Israelites always looked down upon the Moabites because of how they came. And it was the Moabites that were a constant thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. It was Balak, the king of Moab. Remember him? And he hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. And it was the women, the Moabite women, who became a stumbling block for Israel when the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they just seduced the men and led them into idol worship. Nothing profitable has ever come to Israel through Moab. And it was far from being a good place to raise a family, but nevertheless, the call of Moab, that luring call, was more than Elimelech could take, and no matter what the country was like, he packed up his family. We read that he went. Brothers and sisters, as we read just the first two verses here in our text, what we find is that there is a deafening silence when it comes to the name of God. God is never consulted. God is never acknowledged. God is never mentioned, not even once. Elimelech did what was right in his own eyes. And no matter how green the grass may appear to be, such a move, it would never be blessed by God. And so it has to be said, how about us? Do we seek God? Do we consult God in our decisions? Do we look to God in both the big and these more seemingly more small decisions? Do we look to God in, for example, the choosing of a spouse, or do we choose them based upon their looks or, well, that warm, fuzzy feeling? Do we look to God in choosing that kind of school that we're going to be sending our children to, or do we base those decisions on ease or just simply location? Do we look to God in deciding what job to choose, or is it only based upon prosperity? Do we look to God in how we treat our spouse and how we raise our children and where we worship and how we choose the friends that we're going to be hanging out with and who we date? Are we also sometimes like Elimelech, acting as the God of our own lives, making choices that seem right in our own eyes without any consulting or any reference to God, without any serious thoughts also of the long-term implications? Elimelech, he bore that name. My God is king, yet God was not his king, and God had no impact on his life or in the decisions he made. And brothers and sisters, we bear this name, Christian. Christ worshipers, Christ followers. What does it mean? How does that impact, or how does that redirect or change your life? These decisions you're making, these thoughts that are on your mind today. So instead of following the path of repentance, as Elimelech should have, the path of repentance and faith, Elimelech pursued what he thought was best, and humanly speaking, it was. But what appears to be prosperous, fertile ground was actually dangerous and deadly, our text tells us. As one commentator humorously states, he says, the grass always appears to be greener over the septic tank. That's kind of how Moab is. It's a septic tank. And so this is how it was for Elimelech and his family. For notice what their search for greener grass brought them. Verse 3, now Elimelech, it says, Naomi's husband, he died. And she was left with her two sons. So tragedy struck the home. We're not told why or how, but Elimelech simply, we're told he's dead. And now Naomi is left in this foreign country with her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. So at first, the decision to move to Moab, it was a wise one. While his fellow countrymen, they were suffering through a severe drought and famine. Yet Elimelech and his family, they did well. We know they did well. There was plenty of food in Moab, and we know that they were comfortable there. We know that this is the case because after some time, Moab actually became home. This was never Elimelech's plan. He never intended for his family to actually live there and to stay there permanently. His idea was to move there just for a time, just temporarily, just until life gets a little bit better. Let's go there, let's earn a little bit of money, eat some food, and head back to Bethlehem. Just dip our toes in the water for a little time. But the longer they stayed there in that godless place, the deeper they became embedded and rooted in that Moabite soil. For look at our text. Notice the progression, word progression in our text. The verse 1, we're told, it says that they went to live for a while. the Hebrew word there, it actually, whatever the word is translated there in your English version that you have, it the sense of the word is to just stay there briefly. It's a temporary stay, a stopover. That was their plan. But then look at verse 2. Then it says that they went to Moab, end of verse 2, and they lived there. They literally translated, they went to Moab and they were there. They were home. It was no longer temporary. Now they're settled in. And then look at the end of verse 4. How long were they there? 10 years. That's not a temporary stay. Elimelech and his family, they never intended to stay for 10 years, but they became comfortable, more and more comfortable in this pagan country until they finally settled in, and then they never really woke up from their slumber until it was really too late. They had no business being there in the first place, but it became normal. It truly became home. This is how it is with sin, is it not? This is what happens with sin. Stepping outside of God's law or God's will. Initially, it may truly bring us a great burden to our conscience. However, remaining there, it then becomes a little more comfortable. And more comfortable, and more comfortable over time. We never intend to become embedded in sin. We never intend this. We'll only go this far. I will only do it this one time. Okay, it happened again, but never again. It's not, okay, then one more time, but then never again. We never plan on remaining in sin, but before we know it, we are trapped. And like a cruel taskmaster, sin victimizes and it controls us and we become enslaved in it. It becomes our precious. And this is what we find here. And so Elimelech, we know he died. But that's not the only tragedy that strikes the home. Our text tells us in verse 4, the two sons, they actually married Moabite women. And so we have Mahlon who marries Ruth and Chilion who marries Orpah. More evidence that they became settled because the Israelite law strictly forbade it to marry foreign women. But they became settled. After all, why wouldn't they? This is the people that their sons are being introduced to. So they marry Moabite women, but then a short time later, again, we're not told why or how, but Mahlon and Chilion die. And just a little side note here, Mahlon actually means sickness, and Chilion means wasting away or failing. Not great names. But they also die. Waste away, they fail, sickness. And now there is Naomi. She's left with nothing. The entire family that she traveled to Moab with was gone, and her world came crashing down around her. She was a broken, lost woman. What would she do? Where would she turn? Who would care for an aging foreign woman? A widow. Having no family meant no food and no support. With everything taken from her, Naomi, she was faced with simply one option. Like the prodigal son, she would have to swallow her pride and she would have to return to her home in Bethlehem. She would have to go back. And look at verse 6. Look what happened in Bethlehem. The famine was over. I love this verse in chapter 1. Because it shows us that grace is always God's last word. The famine had been lifted. The rain had returned. There was life that was teeming within Israel again. God had forgiven His people. More importantly, the people had bowed their knee. They had repented. Yes, grace is always God's last word. And so, Naomi sets out on the road with her two daughters-in-law, the three widows. And they set out on this road that would take them back to the land of Judah. But as they are traveling, I think when she left, she fully intended to have everyone, Naomi, her daughters-in-law, with her. But as they're traveling, perhaps Naomi starts to think, what kind of a future would be there for Orpah and Ruth in Bethlehem? It was certainly a wise decision for her to go back to Bethlehem, but was it really all that wise for her daughters-in-law? She was returning to her home, but if they came, They would be foreigners. Orpah and Ruth would always be looked down upon by her people. After all, they weren't just foreigners, they were Moabites. The Israelites looked at them as dogs, worthless people. They would never be made to feel welcome. And what about the food? Feeding herself would be difficult enough, but two more mouths to feed? Three widows? Stretch an already very, very limited budget. No, it would be far better for them to just go back. She would go to Bethlehem. They should return to Moab. Look at verses 8 to 13. I'm going to just read through that section quickly here. This is what she says. Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "No, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Naomi, she argues with them there on that road to Judah. And she sets forth her most persuasive arguments. She lays out her case as convincingly and persuasively as she could. And she paints a grim picture of the future if they would go back with her. But a bright future if they would simply go back to Moab. "Listen to me," she says. "Do you really want to be happy? Well, you've got a much better chance of being happy back in Moab. Life with me is going to be difficult. Go back there. There you will be able to find a husband perhaps and have children, have a life. There is at least hope for you back there. Go back to your people, go back to your land, go back to your gods." In other words, go back where the grass is greener. And as we read in verse 14 of our text, Orpah listened. She listened to Naomi's arguments and she made what appeared to be the sensible choice. She returned home. She kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. She went back to Moab. And who could blame her? For her, the grass did still appear greener back in Moab. Beloved, what we find in these verses here is the exact same logic which was used in bringing Elimelech and Naomi to Moab in the first place. Naomi still, she has not yet learned how to trust fully upon the providence of God and to look to Him in true repentance and faith. Even after this brokenness, yet she's still applying the same logic. She is going through life searching for the greener pastures, the easier way. Her life was over, but her daughters-in-law, well, they still had a chance to get everything they ever wanted out of life. Just go where the grass is greener. That's where you'll be happy. And Orpah agreed. Orpah looked at her situation. She weighed the pros and cons of Moab to Bethlehem. She made her decision without ever looking to God, without ever considering God, and Orpah walked back to the fields of Moab. And because of that decision, we never hear from her again, do we? This is it. This is where Orpah ends. You see, she didn't simply walk back to the greener pastures, greener fields of Moab. She walked off the pages of Scripture completely altogether. She turned away from the only life that could have given her significance and meaning. In fact, Naomi turned her away. Naomi turned her away from our gracious, life-giving, ever-loving, and powerfully restoring God. This gives us some insight in how bitter and broken and even angry at God Naomi really was. Now our text, it doesn't tell us what kind of a life Orpah ended up living. Perhaps she met Mr. Right. They got married. They had children. And perhaps they had plenty in the home. Maybe they were the wealthiest family in all of Moab. Our text doesn't really tell us. We don't know. But what our text does tell us is that Orpah missed out on the one thing of true value, a living relationship with the Lord. She walked out on salvation with Jesus Christ. What a sad and horrible ending. She was right there. She was so close. She was open to the gospel, and she was driven away. And she was lost forever. This is it. Orpah's gone. But look at Ruth. Ah, Ruth. Now the spotlight focuses on Ruth for the first time. Ruth knew her future didn't look great in Bethlehem. She knew she wouldn't find a very welcome home there. She knew this. But she was in no way going to let Naomi go on alone. Verse 14, it says that she clung to her. That's the same word, actually, that's in Genesis 2, verse 24. The same Hebrew word is used in both places. In Genesis 2, verse 24, it's a word that is used to refer to that clinging between a husband and wife, how they cling together in that marital union. And that's the idea that the author is giving to us. He didn't just, hey, I'm coming with you. She clung to her like glue. There was no way that she was going to let her go. And then look at her beautiful statement, verses 16 and 17. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. This is an amazing commitment. With this statement, Ruth is showing Naomi that she's not merely relocating. She's not simply moving from Moab to Bethlehem and starting her life over in a new country. No, there's much more to her actions than that. In going with Naomi, Ruth is committing her entire life to her. She's giving her everything. She's even willing to die and be buried in a foreign country. And for the pagans of Moab, giving up a proper burial, which they believed would give them a prosperous afterlife, that was like the ultimate sacrifice. And Ruth throws all of this away. She throws these gods away. She throws it all away. She lays her life out before Naomi. And in addition to all of this, she even binds herself to Naomi by inviting the Lord, Naomi's God, Yahweh, to strike her down if she would ever turn away from her promises. Ruth is surrendering everything in order to serve Naomi. And in so doing, she's surrendering everything in order to serve Naomi's God. What a powerful commitment. And how does Naomi respond to one of the greatest statements of commitment in all of Scripture? She says nothing. Nothing. You would expect her to embrace. I mean, that would be a great movie scene, wouldn't it? I mean, you would expect the two of them to just smile at each other, and then they embrace, and they're weeping over each other's shoulders, and then they go hand in hand, maybe arm around her, and they walk all the way back to Bethlehem. But that's not what happens here. The sense of our text, when you look into the original, in original Hebrew language, Naomi, after hearing one of the most powerful speeches, after hearing what Ruth said, this level of commitment, she simply turns and walks on and says nothing more. You could just picture her hanging her head, fine, and they walk in silence back to Bethlehem. Naomi is broken. Naomi is overwhelmed. Naomi is still in mourning, and she's angry. Angry at life. Angry with God. For notice what happens when she comes into town. The townswomen, they gather around, verses 19 to 21. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the entire town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, oh, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she says. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. That name Naomi, it means pleasant. Beautiful name. And she says, don't call me pleasant. There's nothing pleasant in my life. God has done all of this to me. Call me Mara. I am far from pleasant. I am bitter. And in addition to all that, she says, and remember, Ruth is standing right there, I have nothing. Ruth has just dedicated her entire life to her. And Ruth, she's like the guest. And she's not even introduced. She's just ignored. And Naomi says, I'm bitter, I'm broken, I'm angry at God. I have nothing left in my life. And so Mara, you could see, yes, Naomi, this is very fitting for you. She's a bitter, old, angry, broken woman. But we can't be too hard on Naomi. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you're there now. Or you think back. Now maybe you think back and you say, well, I've never been angry at God like this. But maybe you know what it is to have lost. To have suffered. We all do, right? Maybe you know what it is to lose the life of someone all too early. To have them taken. And you have an understanding. We can see Naomi. And no, we don't want to be too hard on her. We've been there. We know what it is to be broken. My brothers and sisters, Naomi didn't see it at the time. But God was the author, and God is still at work here. After her disobedience, after her wrongdoing, after her loss, after her anger, after everything that had taken place, God was there. God is there, and God is always here. And Naomi's life, it was about to become a powerful testimony of God's saving grace. For just in closing, look at what we're told in verse 22. Now, it's a statement that we would read and just pass over and perhaps just continue on reading into chapter 2. But it's there. And it's a ray of hope. It says this. Naomi and Ruth returned at the time of the barley harvest. They return. Ruth, she's lost a lot. She's given up her family. She has an uncertain future. She doesn't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And she knows this decision she just made, wow, it's a whopper. What am I going to do? How are we going to survive? She has no idea. And she's just really committing herself to Naomi's God too. She has no idea what the future may bring. And Naomi, she's broken and bitter and angry. And there is no hope for her. She's already said this very clearly. Her future is done. And then the camera scans over this beautiful field before scene one closes. And it's not dry and dusty and empty and lost. This is a field with the barley. It's tall. The heads are hanging over. It's this golden brown and it's waving back and forth. And it's life. And scene one closes before the curtains completely close. The audiences are told, God is faithful, God is good, God is loving, God's mercies are new every morning. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. God will deliver. God will rescue. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God, it is sufficient to cleanse even the worst of sinners and return even the hardest of hearts. And the grace of God, it is sufficient to heal all brokenness and restore all those who have fallen. God would have been perfectly just in dealing harshly with all of us, but instead He has poured out His wrath upon His only Son, Jesus Christ, and redeemed us. He has lifted us up. He has rescued us. And therefore, God now delights in you. Yes, God delights in us. He delights in clothing the naked prodigal son or daughter. He delights in restoring those who are overwhelmed and weighed down with grief and loss. He delights in lifting up those who have been brought so low. He delights in seating us with princes. What an awesome God He is. Brothers and sisters, His mercy, it is beyond our understanding. Scene one closes, and we're left with this hope and the statement, may God be your king today. Amen. Let's pray. Our loving God, what a beautiful story you have given to us in your word. You have preserved your word for us. You reveal yourself to us through that word. So powerfully, God. Oh, we can step outside now in the cool mornings or cool evenings, and we can look at the beauty of the creation around us, and we can see you, God. You are everywhere. You reveal yourself to us in this way. But more specially in your word. More powerfully in your word. So, God, I pray that you would take this word and that it would be a balm for our souls, that it would soothe those who need soothing, that it would heal those who need healing, that it would call back those who need to be called back, that it would bring about repentance and strength and courage. May you be our shepherd and our guide. In Jesus' name, amen.